By your presence, you indicate that you have an interest in what may be said. And I'm just hoping that every time we have a session, that something may be said or suggested that will prove advantageous, especially to you who are preparing to tell a story that never grows old. I want to present to you tonight the best sermon you ever heard in all of your days. That's not an egotistic announcement, nor characterized by any sort of arrogancy whatsoever. I'm going to talk to you and repeat largely Peter's sermon on Pentecost. Of course, that's the greatest that can be had. I'm not presenting this as I would possibly in a protracted meeting, but with a view of getting before you the method and the composition of this sermon, that you may profit in building your own and framing that which you expect to pronounce to mankind. This is the first sermon, as you know, ever preached under the name of the risen Lord. I'm not going back, as usual, with a long introduction leading up to it, but I take it that all of you full well know. Here is the key to salvation, and in this, the destiny of the world is outlined, and the possibility of its being saved is herein presented. Now, in the study of this, there are certain salient features that ought to challenge your attention as you read it and outline it. First of all, I want to know the time at which this sermon was preached. And then I want to know something about the audience that heard it. And next, I'd like to know something about the preacher who presented it. And then I want to analyze the sermon that he preached, and following that, note the effect that it had upon the auditors, and then the further results that followed. Now, don't you think that if I could get those points, which are outstanding, namely the time, the audience, the preacher, the sermon, the effect, and the results that came from it. Just seems to me that would include every feature regarding it. Hence, I begin the recitation of the statement herein found. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of the rushing of a mighty wind. It filled all the house wherein they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit, and began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. That's the first four verses of it, and suggests the time when, on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. Now, as you doubtless know, every Pentecost always came on Sunday, the first day of the week. There never was a Pentecost on Monday, on through Saturday, but always on Sunday. Hence, I know the day when this sermon was preached, on Sunday, as we call it, the first day of the week. And not only that, but I know the time. It was about 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour of the day, in the year 33, in the city of Jerusalem. And that gets it down just about as fine a point as we'd like to have it. Now, the record suggests that when this day of Pentecost was fully come, they, and that goes back to its antecedent, the apostles, in the last verse of chapter 1, were all with one accord, in one place. That's remarkable in view of the fact that they had just had an election. And generally, following election, they're not all of one accord. It takes some time to heal the breaches and the differences that have prevailed. But here you find them having elected Matthias to take the place of Judas, and yet they are now of one accord in one place. And then suddenly, unexpectedly, there came a sound from heaven, like unto the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house wherein they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven or forked tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So that whatever is said now on this occasion was not simply the words of men, but the words dictated and directed by the Holy Spirit. And this is in fulfillment of Christ's promise to them, when he said, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come, but if I go away, I'll send him unto you. And he'll do for you three things. First, he'll bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever I have commanded. While those disciples back there had forgetteries as well as memories, just like we do, and the message that they were to declare to mankind was so important that God said, I'll not let you forget it. I'll bring to your remembrance all the lessons that I've taught you and the wonderful principles that I have announced to you. Not only that, but the Spirit will guide you into all truth. And further, he'll show you things to come. Now there are just three divisions of time, the past, the present, and the future. The Spirit will bring to your remembrance all things of the past. For the present, he'll guide you in all truth. And for the future, he'll draw aside the curtain and permit you to have a glimpse of that which is to come. And that is a wonderful occasion. Well, now then, with that settled, the next is the audience. Now there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And when this noise was heard, or this sound was heard, the multitude came together and were confounded, in that they heard every man speak in their own language. And they were in doubt, and they marveled, saying one to another, what does all this mean? Are not these the men that speak to us, Galileans? How hear we therefore, every man in our own language wherein we were born? And then just think of the geography that follows next. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, in Cappadocia and in Pontus and in Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in parts of Libya round about Cyrene, strangers from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, all of them. Now, if you know Bible geography, that goes from the Caspian Sea in the northeastern part of the Old Testament world westward 1,400 miles across to Rome. And that's the scope from which this audience came. And then they crossed the Mediterranean southward for more than 1,000 miles to round about old Cyrene. And from all those sections and the interior, devout men had gathered at the city of Jerusalem to attend the great feast. Now, I've had fine audiences. Why, back in the old tabernacle meeting at Nashville, throughout five different sessions, we had sometimes as many as 8,000 people assembled, but they were not all as devout as they would have been had they been more so. Hence, my audience wasn't of the type as was this one. These were devout men. They went there not simply to show off and to meet some friend. They were not in Jerusalem to buy some goods and incidentally dropped in to the meeting. Now, I've done things of that kind. Before I moved to Memphis, I've been there numbers and numbers of times. Did a good deal of shopping according to my financial standing. And maybe I'd be over there on some kind of business and I'd learn there's a meeting at Jackson Avenue or Union Avenue and I might drop around to be with them for a while. I didn't go to hear the preaching. But these men went for but one purpose, and that was to worship God according to the system which they thought then prevailed, not knowing that Judaism had been abrogated and that Christianity had been instituted in its stead. Therefore, a wonderful audience assembled, and thus out of every nation under heaven, and they were therefore in doubt. Now look at the terms descriptive of them, and it would be the same with us tonight. They were confounded. They were in doubt. They were amazed. They marveled. And there are four terms suggesting the confused state in which they were. Now if just such a scene should come to pass with us, I'm not right certain that those terms would be sufficient to describe our feelings about the matter. And hence their inquiry, what does it all mean? But you know, in every kind of a crowd, there's always some fellow that's smarter than the rest of them. He knows. And so some said, why, we know what it's all about. These men are filled with new wine. And that explains the manner of their talk. Well, I can't speak as one having authority, but I might ask some brethren, not you young men, is it a fact that a man full of liquor or wine can speak more fluently than one who is simply sober and all at home? I've understood it quite to the contrary. And to explain, therefore, that these men are filled with new wine, and that's the reason that they speak in these different tongues, I think is a contradiction within itself. And then it was, with all that as the background and the introduction to the sermon, there's a little bit more to be clarified. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. And I emphasize that. He didn't come and swear down below the benches and mumble for 3 minutes before he could strike high gear. But Peter lifted up his voice. When you get before an audience, young men, don't squall, of course, and don't mumble, but speak so that folks can hear you. And you'll find that attention will be riveted. But if they can't hear what you say, first thing you know, they'll be talking or writing notes and pulling out their watches and wanting to get ready to come and leave. But lift up your voice in prayer, in speaking, everywhere, and cultivate, if I may suggest it, a clear voice, clarion in nature, like that of John the Baptist, whose clarion voice broke the silence of the wilderness, and multitudes were assembled. Peter lifted up his voice and said, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be it known unto you, these men are not drunken, as you suppose. They're not like you said they were. Well, why not, Peter? Why, look at your watches. It's but the third hour of the day, just 9 o'clock in the morning. Well, I've stopped on a passage that time and thought lots of times just what Peter meant by it. Did he mean to say that back there in Palestine they didn't have stuff that a fellow could get drunk on before 9 o'clock in the morning? They didn't know Tennessee. Well, we've got stuff that a fellow can get in high gear, by the way, by 6 o'clock in the morning. But when he announced to them and called their attention to the fact that it's only 9 o'clock, third hour of the day, that seemed to settle the matter. Now, just what it meant to them, I do not know. Seems to carry the idea. Well, they hadn't had time. But be that as it may now, they never came back and say, oh, yes, they are. That is satisfactory. When their attention was called to the time. Well, now, Peter, if that's not the explanation, then it's up to you, by the way, to explain this wonderful demonstration. That we have such is no longer to be debated. And you say it's not as we suggest, and we haven't mentioned the cause. Now, you tell it. When I get out and hear some fellow say a thing and I deny it, say, no, that's not the way of it. You know what obligation I have assumed? All right, then, if what we say is not so, let's hear from you, by the way. And you just tell us how it is. So Peter began, and he called attention to their own prophet, whom they could not deny or doubt. Why, he said, Jews, this is that which was spoken by Joel, your own prophet, when he said, it shall come to pass in the last days that I poured out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And upon my servants, upon my handmaids, will I pour out of my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I'll show wonders in heaven above, and signs on earth beneath, blood and fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord shall come to pass. Now that's what your prophet said regarding it, and this is the fulfillment of that. And if you just had sense enough, no, Peter didn't say that, that's my talk. But if you just had enough judgment and enough study about it, why, you'd understand that this thing is but the fulfilling of prophetic declaration. Well, now, with that out of the way, and announcing for the first time worldwide opportunity It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter didn't believe a word of that, yet that's what he said, showing that was not he, but God's Spirit that spake through him. It shall come to pass that whosoever, and worldwide, with no distinction, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now all of that is but introductory to the real sermon, which begins with the 22nd verse, and hear it. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Now that's proposition number one in the discussion of this question. Second, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Statement number two. Third, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Number three, God hath raised him from the dead, for it is not possible the death should be holden of him. Peter's sermon was made up of four statements, four propositions. Now get them well in mind. First, Jesus of Nazareth is God approved among you by the working of miracles, wonders, and signs, and you know it. Well, all right, Peter, if they know it, is any use of arguing that point any further? Not a bit in the world. And Peter never did refer to it again. And from that, I get this point with my own experience. I have made statements that nobody in the audience doubted, and yet I've spent 5 minutes arguing the matter. Now, why? Well, I didn't want them to think that I'd run out of soap, by the way, and I had to fill in just a whole lot. Well, Peter stated that and said, you know it. Well, if they know it, that settles the matter. Well, what's the next thing? He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and that they knew. Well, old Caiaphas, who was as mean as the devil, in the 11th chapter of John, prophesied, predicted that one should die by the decree of God Almighty for the sins of the world, and not the whole nation perish. That never was referred to again. Well, what's the third point? You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. I just wonder if Peter had to argue that point. Well, they knew that just as well as did he. And so the statement of it was all there was to it. And that three-fourths of the sermon there spoken. And I think it didn't take long to say that much of it. Well, what's the fourth proposition? It was not possible for death to hold the Christ. He is risen from the dead. That's the thing that the Jews did not believe. And there's where Peter turned his batteries and centered his argument on the point that needed proof. The first three didn't need the proof. Why, he said, they know all about that. There isn't any question on that point. But there's one point that is questioned, therefore we argue that one. And I just think about the gospel plan of salvation. Why, we don't have to argue faith. They know that. The world does and understands it, that you must believe. We don't have to argue about repentance. Just mention that. Well, what's the thing that's questioned? The baptizing of a soul for the remission of sins? That's where the argument necessarily belongs. Now, Peter is demonstrating the fact that Christ rose from the dead, and he presents three arguments. First one is from David, their sweetest singer, and one in whom they had absolute confidence. God has raised him from the dead, for David speaketh concerning him, saying, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad, moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, nor leave my soul in Hades. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Well, that's David's testimony. And of course they wouldn't deny that. It's undeniable, ungetoverable. Now, boys, there isn't any such word as that in the dictionary, but there ought to be. It's a good one. Ungetoverable. So, he said, now David spake concerning him. And when Paul preached in Acts 13, he said, David, after having served with our fathers, after having served according to the will of God, fell on sleep with our fathers and saw corruption. But he of whom Christ or God spake saw no corruption, showing that it was not David himself. After quoting that, then Peter offers this comment: Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David. Why, he is both dead and buried, had been for 1,000 years, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. I have an idea of Peter standing on old Mount Zion, and looking just southeast down yonder, you can see David's sepulchre unto this day. Therefore, being the right hand of God exalted, David said concerning Christ, Men and brethren, let me speak freely of him. Christ, David is dead and buried, his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Hence, Peter's statement that God raised him from the dead is so. By whom did you prove it? By David. Now, do you Jews question your leading prophet and the sweetest of all singers of Israel? If so, you certainly have the effrontery beyond that which was thought of. That's the first argument now in behalf of the resurrection today. The argument that God raised up Christ to sit on David's throne, or his throne rather. Now I think it's fine, and one of the best courses that you boys could ever have is a fine course in old-time grammar, so that you might analyze sentences, parse the words in them. Christ was raised up to sit. Now look at it. To sit is a verb in transitive. Principal part, present, sit, past, sat, present participle, sat. Infinitive, present, with the construction of an adverb of purpose. Hence, God raised up Christ for the purpose of sitting upon his throne. Now, if Christ is not on God's throne, don't you see that the resurrection could have been postponed for at least 20 centuries? And it's tomfoolery to talk about that meaning anything other than just what it said. He was raised up for one definite purpose, and that is to sit on God's throne. And with that sitting, all other powers was unto him granted. This Jesus, therefore, God has raised up. That's the second argument, whereof we're all witnesses. Now, Peter, how are you proving that Christ rose from the dead? First, by David. Second, we're all witnesses, and here we are, 120 disciples, and all of us testify that God raised him from the dead. And it takes a good deal of gall, by the way, for them to say, well, all of you 120 are falsifying, and they couldn't ascribe a motive for just such. Well, what's the third argument? Therefore, being to the right hand of God exalted, and having received the Father promised Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. And that's an evidence of his resurrection. For David is not ascended into heaven, but he said himself, Sit down my right hand, till I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, what's the conclusion of that sermon? The text was reserved for the close of it. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, believe without a doubt, that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, just what can you get from that in the idea of outlining a sermon? First of all, there is to be an introduction, and that ought to be the most diplomatic part of the sermon. And of all politicians and diplomats, preachers ought to be chief among that number. But many times in our introductory remarks, we say hard things and cutting things and get the audience against us before we ever commence to preach. The object of introduction is to modify things before the audience that they have in mind, with a nice treatment of them and suggesting their integrity and their honesty, but to clear away the rubbish and misconceptions in a nice manner and pave the way. Well, that's exactly what happened here. Peter, first of all, removed the difficulties and the objections and the misconceptions that they had, and then presented the argument. And after that, he drew the conclusion. And I can make one good point right here. the introduction and the conclusion ought not to be too far apart. Just get that idea well fixed in mind, that they come fairly close together. And like some humorist said, if a man can't in 40 or 45 minutes strike oil, he's either in a dry hole or has a dull aug, or one or the other, and ought to quit. Sometimes, as the young fellow preached and said to an old brother, "Now, you heard me, what's the best point I made?" He said, "When you sat down." Sometimes that's so, by the way. So Peter's sermon consists of four points. And just for emphasis, let me repeat it. Jesus Christ is God approved among you, and you know it. That settles that. He was delivered by the determinate counsel of God Almighty. And that you ought to know if you're well up in your Bible. Third, you have taken him, and by the hands of lawless men have crucified him. And that they knew. God has raised him from the dead. What's the proof of it? David is the first witness. Second, the 120 disciples, all of us, are second. Third, the outpouring of this wonderful demonstration. Therefore, it ought to bring conviction unto your hearts. So said, let all know as sure as that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, the next point, what's the effect of it? When they heard this, heard what? Well, just what Peter had preached to them. The climax of which was that Jesus Christ, though crucified, though buried in a borrowed tomb, had burst the bars and had come forth triumphant. That he had plucked the very rose of immortality from the realm of the dead and planted that rose to bloom and to blossom upon the bosom of his own grave. When they heard this, they were cut to their hearts and cried out, saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Drop right down by radio and trust in the Lord." Can you imagine such stuff? Stuff is the word. Well, who are they that ask? "Men and brethren, what shall we infidels?" As Hambone said, "What shall we infrahels do?" Now, can you imagine a set of infidels pricked in their hearts and cut to the heart by the preaching of the gospel to such an extent that they're crying out with anxiety, "What shall we unbelievers do?" It's an insult to intelligence to suggest that they were not convicted believers by the hearing of the gospel, God's power unto salvation. And when they were thus affected and had heard the gospel, number one, had believed it, number two, then they asked the question, who did? Believers did. And then the Holy Spirit guiding said to through Peter, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise unto you and to your children, to all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." While lots of preachers would have said, "You fellows now want to know what to do? Why, do you believe in the Lord?" "Yes, sir, we are cut to the heart. Now conscience is hurting. What shall we do?" "Why, you can't do anything. Boy, you're all right. And save that faith." It's strange to me that we have to answer and argue contrary to such a doctrine as that. And yet, men that are exceeding prominent, fine speakers, eloquent, powerful in the scripture, like Apollos, and yet, that's their idea. Why, I've heard sectarian preachers that can hold an audience spellbound and speak almost with the tongues that are superior to mankind. I've heard them as they can mount aloft upon the idea of rhetorical phrases, as they can draw wonderful pictures and write sentences of light across the arch of sky and punctuate them with the stars of glory and all such as that, and yet they're in total darkness regarding the way of the Lord. When Peter said, "You have killed the Christ," the effect was guilty. We believe it, we know it. God's raised him from the dead, we can't deny it. The evidence is too strong. Therefore, we stand subjected to wreck and ruin. What shall we do about it? Gospel preachers answer as did the Holy Spirit. And God forbid that any of us should ever become ashamed or afraid so to do. Young men, the gospel in its old-time purity isn't preached now generally as it one time was. I grant you that our churches have built up so far as numbers are concerned. But when it comes to the real number genuinely converted and sold on gospel truth, I have some doubts and misgivings along those lines. There's no substitute for the old-time Jerusalem gospel. I've never tried to learn anything else. I've never been afraid nor ashamed to proclaim it. And I've never had an audience composed of various characters with what the world calls big men, high in society, in finance. I've spoken to governors, several of them on the platform, ancient or past governors and the active, the United States senators. Never have I found one that resented the clear-cut presentation of gospel truth. That's the newest thing that you could present. And somebody up trying to get up some sensational idea. Well, like a fellow in my town once said he's going to preach on the, let's see if I can get his subject. He announced in the paper, I'm going to preach next Sunday on the physiological analysis of the psychological anthropos. Now, if you know what that means, you know more than he did. But that is his theme. Why do away with all that? Just that is it. Peter said to them, those believers who had heard the gospel, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to them that are afar off, even as many as our Lord our God shall call. Peter did not believe that. Well, someone said, that's ridiculous. No, it's not. It was not Peter speaking, but the Spirit speaking through him. It took some 8 or 10 years after that for Peter, while on the housetop and observing a vision, to convince him that he had told the truth back at Pentecost. And when he went to the house of Cornelius, he said, you know how there's an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. I'm treading on dangerous ground, and hence I have 6 Jewish brethren here to witness what I say and do. And I wouldn't be here now, but God has showed me that I should call no man common or unclean. Therefore, came I unto you as soon as I was sent for, and I asked, for what intent had they sent for me? And then Cornelius recited what he had seen, the vision, and how that he had been bidden to send down to Joppa. And hence he said, thou hast well done that thou art here. And we're all here present before God to hear all things commanded of God. And then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. This is the first time in my life that that thing ever dawned upon me. I thought that the Jews were the select. And now I've learned that I should call no man common or unclean, for whosoever shall do the will of the Lord and work righteousness, that man is acceptable unto God Almighty. Well, that's the size of it. And so all these years, Peter was under the delusion that the Gentiles were unworthy, and it took a miracle to get him to go and preach unto them. And yet he had said that the promise is unto them and to their children, to those that are far off, which include the Gentile world. All of that but preaches the idea that God's Spirit was speaking through Peter as the medium and reaching the hearts of the people. Well, what happened? With many other words did Peter testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. I wish I had just the statements and sermon that Peter preached further when with many other words he testified and exhorted. I've always felt my lack of ability to exhort people, as I've heard other preachers so do. As a rule, when I get through arguing the matter and presenting the truth, I'm done. But with many other words did Peter testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves Well, of course, I know a man can't save himself so far as procuring salvation, but save yourselves in the sense of accepting or appropriating that which has been tendered. If any of us were down in a well, 50, 60, or 75 feet deep, with the banks right perpendicular, as some boy put it, well, we'd be hopeless and helpless, and somebody lay down a long ladder, reaching from the surface down to where we are, and saying, save yourself. I knew exactly what he'd mean by that. Take hold and pull for the surface. Well, that's the idea of it. Here's a drowning man. And you throw out the lifeline and suggest him, save yourself. He knows what that means. Grab the line and pull for the shore. Why, do you know one thing? Out here in Texas, where it's sometimes reasonably dry, if you had a spring bubbling up out from under some limestone rock like Tennessee affords, coming through the white sand, sending its stream on down, dancing and sparkling as onward it goes to Lord F, you know, you could lie down with your lips in one inch of that water and die of thirst. Someone said, why, isn't it plentiful? It is back there. Well, doesn't God want you to have it? Yes, sir. I believe I just wait then his own good time and let him pour it to me. Do you expect God to take a squirt gun or turn the hose on you and make you have it anyhow? God has provided. Now what? Let me save myself physically by accepting and appropriating. And when I do, I receive the physical blessing and fulfill the passage. We are laborers together with God. God provides, man appropriates. Just imagine, if you could, that my mouth was shut, nose stopped and ears plugged, and a coat of shellac all over my body, closing every pore of skin. I could lie right here in a western wind and drown, absolutely. Well, someone said, is the air plentiful? Seems to be in these parts. Well, just how far up does that extend? I don't know. I think when I studied what they call astronomy, the teacher suggested, and possibly the book, that it is 50 miles from the surface of the earth to the extremity of the atmosphere. I don't know anything about astronomy. Been a long time since the studies. And like Jigs, someone asked him if he'd been through algebra. Said yes, but he went through that town one night and he'd forgotten just how it looked. And so, all of that passed. But there's a wonderful amount of air, absolutely free. And I just rejoice because of that. If it were not, there are companies that would monopolize the matter and put a meter in your nose and be around the first of every month reading and charging up with the amount of atmosphere breathed. Now look at it. God provides such an abundance of atmosphere. And then he has made me with a pair of nostrils, lungs, ability to inhale and to exhale. And until I do that, death stares me in the face. Why on earth can't men see that? God provides the gospel plan of salvation. It cost the death of his son and the stream that flowed from his pierced side. The tragedy of the cross, the burial in a borrowed tomb, the miraculous resurrection from the dead, all of that been provided. Now what? If I just appropriate it according to the terms and stipulation laid down, I'll receive the blessing. Otherwise, I assume to myself the consequences of such failure and hence die without a ray of hope or a crumb of comfort. God forbid that such should be ours at last. But I've talked to you long enough tonight, and I certainly do thank you for what I believe to be an increased audience. And I indulge the hope that both tomorrow and tomorrow night at 6 o'clock, be it remembered, the other services.